The sermon you are about to hear was recorded at Grace Baptist Church, Cape Coral, Florida. For additional sermons and more information, visit our website at truegraceofgod.org.
In 2013, the Presbyterian Church USA published a hymnal called Glory to God. And the committee that produced that hymnal chose not to include the song In Christ Alone. They chose not to do so because they found one line in that song to be offensive, and they objected to it. They proposed to have it altered to fit in with their liberal theology. That line is found in the third verse, and it reads like this: Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And what they wanted to change it to read was this: Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Well, Keith Getty and Stuart Townend, who wrote that hymn, refused to allow it to be altered in that way. And so the hymnal was published with 800 selections, but excluding In Christ Alone. The PCUSA is not the only religious group in history that has attempted to do away with the wrath of God, who've been offended by it, embarrassed over it. Throughout church history, groups that have called themselves Christians have tried to domesticate God, have tried to make God appear to be different than he himself has revealed to be in the scripture. In the second century, there was a man by the name of Marcion who arose, who was soon discovered to be a heretic, who taught that the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament, Marcion said, is a God of wrath, anger. The God of the New Testament, the God of Jesus, is God of love. And he commended that we should follow and worship the God of the New Testament and forget that Old Testament God. Well, the Lord raised up a theologian and an apologist for the church during that time from North Africa by the name of Tertullian. And Tertullian stood against Marcion and the Marcionites, his followers, and he refuted their teachings. He showed how they were contrary to what God had revealed in Scripture. And this is what Tertullian writes about the Marcionites. He says concerning them, "A better God has been discovered, who never takes offense, is never angry, never inflicts punishment, who has prepared no fire in hell, no gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness. He is purely and simply good. He indeed forbids all delinquency, but only in word." Throughout history, people have been trying to edit the God of the Bible. Why? Because all of us would much rather prefer to have the God as we want him to be, rather than the God who actually is. And yet Scripture has revealed to us the true God. Whenever we seek to reshape God in our own image, the first aspect of his character that is rejected is divine wrath. Yet you cannot read the Bible without being repeatedly confronted with the truth that God has wrath. In fact, over 250 times in the Scriptures, the reference to God's wrath is found. Sometimes people get confused about the idea of God's wrath because they tend to equate his wrath with the human emotion of anger. When we think about displaying wrath, it's always negative. And in the sense that we as humans tend to display wrath, it does fit into those so-called seven deadly sins, because our wrath is almost always destructive, unbridled. We equate it with losing our temper, exploding in anger. We see human wrath on display in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen, one of the first deacons, was called upon to explain the gospel to the religious leaders among the Jews in Jerusalem. And as he did so, and they began to understand what he was saying, Luke, who records Acts for us, tells us in verse 54 of chapter 7 that the leaders became enraged at Stephen. And so they ground their teeth together and they got up and they dragged him out of the city and they stoned him to death. They were enraged. They gave vent to their wrath. God's wrath is not anything like that. God never loses control. God never is at the whim of somebody else's actions. God is never unbridled. As the late John Murray explains it, wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. In other words, God's wrath is never at odds with his love. It's an expression of his love. God's wrath is an expression of his holy love against all that is sinful. In our last study of Romans, Paul's letter to the church at Rome, we looked at his statement of the theme of the letter in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. After his introduction, Paul says, "This is what I'm going to write about for the rest of the letter." And in chapter 1, verses 16 and 7, the theme is stated. Let me read it to you. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The gospel, Paul says, saves everyone who believes by granting them righteousness through faith. When you trust Jesus Christ, you get righteousness from God credited to your account. Immediately after announcing his theme in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul launches into an explanation of the theme, an explanation of the gospel. He intends to help us understand the gospel, what this good news really is, the good news of God's salvation of sinners by his grace. And the very first point in his explanation is why salvation is necessary. If God saves, then the question automatically arises, well, why do we need to be saved? What is involved in this idea of being saved? Paul answers that question in chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, where he lays out for us the doctrine of sin and condemnation. Today in our study, we're going to start looking at this first point of Paul's explanation, and we're going to focus our attention on chapter 1, verses 18 through 23 of Romans. Romans 1, 18 through 23, that's our text for this morning. It's found on page 939 if you're using one of the Bibles that's provided for you in the chair backs. I want you to get a copy of the scripture and open up to that passage, because I'm just going to work through this passage with us this morning so that we can see what God says about himself as to why we need to be saved. So hear the word of God, Romans chapter 1, as I begin reading in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. God reveals his wrath against people who suppress the truth. That's what Paul teaches us in this passage. Verse 18 is a direct contrast to the previous verse, verse 17. Paul writes in verse 17 that it is the revelation of God's righteousness that makes the gospel work. It's the power of God for salvation. Verse 18 explains why that salvation is needed. Do you see the little word for? Some modern translations leave it off at the beginning of verse 18, but it's an important word. It means that Paul now is starting an explanation of what he just asserted. Salvation is needed because of the revelation of God's wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. I want us to look in these verses to understand the wrath of God, what Paul says about it. In verse 18, three things about God's wrath that we must not fail to see this morning. First, the source of that wrath. It's the wrath of God. Some people are offended at the thought that the true God has wrath. Yet, as I've already said, over 250 times in the Bible, God's wrath is set before us. Throughout the Psalms, we see celebrations of God's wrath, declarations of his wrath. Like Psalm chapter 7, verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. He's angry with the wicked every day. We also see Paul saying not just the wrath is the wrath of God, but in order to underscore its source, he says it is revealed from heaven above. A recognition that God's wrath that is revealed on earth comes from God, the God of heaven. In Genesis 18 and 19, we have the story of God's destruction of those two cities on the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's quite obvious that his wrath comes down from above, because it's fire and sulfur that comes down and consumes those cities for its wickedness. It's the revelation of God's wrath against sin. If your understanding of God has no place for his wrath, then your understanding is contrary to what God has revealed about himself. And furthermore, if you don't recognize this truth about God, you will never appreciate the salvation that he provides for sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. God's wrath toward all that is unholy, all that is opposed to him, is a serious indication of our situation and our need of salvation. You and I, because of our sin, are naturally unholy, and therefore naturally opposed to God, and therefore naturally objects of his wrath, which is why we need to be saved. So the source of wrath is God. What about the timing of God's wrath? When is it revealed? You see, Paul says it is revealed. We could render it is being revealed. He's talking about right now. Scripture very often speaks of God's wrath in the future. The day of wrath is a phrase in the Bible that speaks to the future. It's the day of judgment or the day of the Lord that has envisioned something that is still out there yet to happen. We see this throughout the prophets like Amos 5:8 and other places where the day of the Lord is anticipated. The apostles take up this language as well. Paul does in 1 Corinthians 1:8. Peter does in 2 Peter 3:12. And indeed, there is a day in the future when God's wrath will be manifested unlike any time ever before. John the Baptist warned about it in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, when people came out and said, hey, John, baptize us too. And he said to the crowds, according to Luke 3:7, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Day of wrath in the future. In the very next chapter, Romans chapter 2, Paul refers to this in verse 5. He says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There's a day of wrath coming. And if you're living contrary to God's way, unreconciled to God, Paul says you're just storing up wrath. You're making deposits for the day of wrath when God's wrath will be manifested once for all. Well, Paul in our text is not talking about future wrath. He's talking about God's wrath being presently revealed. It is revealed with the entrance of sin into the creation. When sin came to the human race, God's wrath began to be manifested, and it continues to be manifested throughout history to the very present day. How does this work? How is God's wrath being manifested today? Well, we're going to look at this in greater detail in our next study, but just glance at verses 24, 26, and 28. You see them? Paul here explains how God's wrath is working itself out in the present time. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. Do you see this? God's wrath is being revealed by God letting sinners go their own way. Letting sinners continue to rebel against God. Giving up whole societies that are determined to run headlong contrary to the ways of God. There's some of you here this morning and you think you're free. You think you're getting away with sin. Because you've been allowed to go on and on and on, and there's nothing stopping you. Friend, you're under God's wrath. Your continuing on in sin is not a sign of God's pleasure, God's permission, God's mercy to you. It is the revelation of his wrath. And he calls you today to repent, to flee, to be saved, to look to Jesus and to believe this good news of salvation of sinners. God's wrath is revealed when he turns people over to their own wickedness. He removes his restraining grace and allows them to run faster and deeper into sin. The revelation of God's wrath is taking place right now. The source of wrath is God. The timing of God's wrath being revealed is right now. Who are the objects of God's wrath? It's sinners. You see this? It's being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness, those attitudes and actions that are directed primarily against God, so that we are running contrary to him and his ways. Unrighteousness, those attitudes and actions directed primarily against other people, so we're not living before others, toward others, as we ought to. Paul says that such people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They should receive the truth. They should believe the truth. But instead, they unrighteously suppress it. They try to hold it down. The truth's available to them. God has revealed his truth. We'll see this elaborated in verses 19 and 20. But rather than embracing the truth that is revealed, they seek to suppress it. If you refuse to acknowledge the truth about God, then it's as if you're a child with a giant beach ball that's trying to keep it submerged underwater. It's just not going to work. You might get it under a little while, but its nature, its need is to arise. And so God's truth's nature is to be known, to be embraced. Together, these two words, ungodliness and unrighteousness, encompass everything the Bible means by sin. Sin. Well, what is sin? We teach our children in the children's catechism that sin is any transgression of the law of God. God's law summarized in the Ten Commandments. The first four that deal with our direct relationship to God when we violate them, ungodliness. The last six deal directly with our relationship to other people who, and when we violate those commandments, unrighteousness. So when the scripture tells us that God reveals his wrath against those who are given over to ungodliness and unrighteousness, he's talking about people who break God's commandments. Those who sin. The object of God's wrath is people. Guilty people. Lawless people. This is vitally important to know. Many people simply do not want to think about the idea that they are in any way under God's wrath. Because people, if they think about God at all, want to believe they're okay with God. And that God is okay with them. Paul's telling us that's simply not true. The first lesson of the gospel is that we need to be saved because God's wrath is being revealed against sinners, and you and I are sinners. It's only when you realize this that you will see your need of a Savior. R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, tells a story of when he was a young man before he was converted, of a fella coming up to him on the street and accosting him and just asking him outright, a stranger that he didn't know, "Are you saved?" Sproul said, "Well, I said the first thing that popped in my mind. Saved from what?" The guy didn't have an answer. He didn't know what to say after that, but Sproul continued to think about the question. And after he was saved, converted to Jesus Christ, 40 years after that encounter, he wrote a book by that same title of that question, Saved from What? And in that book, Sproul sees the importance of that question, understanding the biblical answer to that question, and he refines it as the Bible requires. So that we really shouldn't just think about saved from what? What we really should be asking is saved from whom? And the answer to that question is God, the holy God, the God who is full of holy love such that he is opposed to everything unholy. Do you believe what the scripture says about God and about yourself regarding these things? That he is holy, that he has wrath toward all unrighteousness and ungodliness of people, and that includes you? You believe that? If you do not believe it, then you will never see your need of a Savior from sin. You will never see the reason and the purpose that Jesus came into the world. You'll never value and appreciate what he did in order to accomplish salvation for sinners. Friend, if you're here this morning, you've never seen this, you've never believed this, I want you to know we're glad you are here. We're glad you're willing to study God's Word with us, and we would never do anything to intentionally offend you, but we would never cease to love you and play games with you by hiding from you things that are true. And this is the truth. And if you believe God's Word, then this morning I plead with you to take him at his word and to recognize what these things that are set before us are saying, that there's a God in heaven who has wrath toward all ungodliness, all unrighteousness, and then just honestly measure your life by his commandments. Don't you see? Don't you see? His wrath hangs over you. His wrath is aimed at you. And you need to be saved. You need to be rescued. And the only way of rescue is what God has done in sending his son. He gave up the son of his love to come and do everything necessary so that you and I do not have to experience his wrath, but rather can be reconciled to him, can be brought into his very family, can have our sins forgiven, can know that we are at peace with God forever. If you have not trusted Christ, my plea to you today, my prayer for you has been that this day you will trust him. He is set before you today on the authority of his word. And he calls you today to turn from sin, to escape wrath, and to be reconciled to your Creator on the basis of what Jesus has done. God requires righteousness. You and I don't have it. But Jesus has secured it. And he gives it. He gives it through faith. So trust him. Believe him. Receive him. And be reconciled to God and saved from his wrath. Brothers and sisters, do you regularly stop and remember what you have been saved from? We should do this. We should not go very long without bringing back to our thinking what we would be, where we would be if God had not saved us, what our situation was when he called us to faith in Christ. Paul encourages us to do this. He does it in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to those first few verses of Ephesians 2. He says, "And you, speaking to Christians, were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest." That's us. If you're a Christian, that's you. That's you. You and I were once children of wrath, just like everybody's a child of wrath today who's not trusting Christ. That used to be us. And then, verse 4, Paul says, "But God," no hope with us, "but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved." The gospel's good news, but it's only good news after the bad news is understood. It'll only be good news to you if you accept what the Bible says about the serious situation that you and I are in by nature. That we are unrighteous, we are ungodly, and God's wrath hangs over us. And that we need to run from sin, renounce sin, and look to the provision that God has made of salvation in Jesus Christ. Verse 18 tells us that God reveals his wrath. Verses 19 through 23 give the reason that God reveals his wrath. Why does God show wrath? Why does God have wrath hanging over people of unrighteousness and ungodliness? Well, that answer is found on the basis of two facts. Two facts that are established in these verses. The first is that God has revealed himself to the whole human race, verses 19 and 20, and then verses 21 through 23, and mankind has rejected that revelation. God has revealed himself, but people have rejected the revelation. Let's look at how God has revealed himself in verses 19 and 20. Verse 19 says this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." In other words, some things can be known about God. That's what this passage says. Some things are obvious to all people. They're plain to people. Verse 20 tells us that they are clearly perceived by people. They're obvious because God has intentionally revealed them to people. He has shown them. Well, what things? What things is Paul talking about? Verse 20 answers that question. His invisible attributes. There are things unseeable about God that God has clearly shown to all people through his work in creation. They've been clearly perceived. namely, verse 20 says, his eternal power and his divine nature. Eternal power, that God is eternal, not temporal like us, and that he has power, almighty, that he's greater than you and me. That's clearly been revealed, Paul says. And secondly, his divine nature, that he is God, that he's not creation, he's not like us. Therefore, he's worthy of us showing homage to him, worshiping him. Well, how has God revealed these things? How has he made them plain so that they're clearly perceived by people? Well, this is verse 20 as well. He says, ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. This is a reference to creation, to what's called natural revelation, what nature can teach us about God, the things that God intentionally reveals about himself in creation. Well, what does all this mean? Well, look at the end of verse 20. What it means is nobody has an excuse. So they are without excuse. I like the way Leon Morris summarizes Paul's meaning when he writes this. Order in the heavens as well as on earth bears witness to God. This whole mighty universe has always reflected its creator. There are many places in the Old Testament and the New Testament that speak about how God has revealed himself in creation. For example, Psalm number 19. It reads this in the opening verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Every day, God is preaching a sermon about his invisible attributes. Every night, God preaches a sermon. Day by day, there is a declaration to this created world that there is a God in heaven who ought to be honored and worshiped. When Paul and Barnabas were taking the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, they took it to a town called Lystra. And we read about this in Acts 14. And part of what they said on that occasion to help people understand what God has done in verse 17 of Acts 14 was this, that God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Do your crops grow? Your fruit trees produce? That's a testimony of God. Sunrise, sunset, that's God. That's God's witness to this world. You see, God has written two books. He's written the book of Scripture, his holy written word. The Bible is God's book. And it's completely true. But he's also written the book of nature, creation, his creative book. And it is equally completely true. And what the Bible teaches us about God is completely consistent with what creation teaches us about God. And though some people have never laid eyes on a Bible, every person has laid eyes on creation. And everybody has heard God speak in the book of nature. What does he say? He says, there's a God that you must deal with. There's a God to whom you owe everything. There's a God who deserves your worship and your honor. And in the Bible, that God further reveals himself savingly in what he has done for sinners in Jesus Christ. The reason that God has wrath against people is because, first of all, he has revealed himself to everybody. There's no person anywhere that has not seen God's revelation of himself. And therefore, they're without excuse. But the second fact on which the vindication of the revelation of God's wrath rests is that mankind has rejected his revelation. Their rejection is deliberate. This is 21 through 23. They knew God, Paul says. They cannot help but read the book of his creation, but they refuse to respond appropriately to what God says in creation. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Do you see what he's saying? Every person has some knowledge of God. Every person. No matter who she or he might be. And yet they refuse to honor God and respond to him with the gratitude that he deserves. You know, whenever somebody tells me that they're an atheist, they don't believe in God, I very often will say, oh, well, that's no problem. I don't believe in atheists. And the reason is this verse, this passage. What's the Bible say? The Bible says everybody knows God. I don't know God. I don't believe in God. Yes, you do. The Bible says you do. What's going on? What's going on is that people don't want to acknowledge God. They don't desire to submit themselves to the God who has made himself known. Yet everybody at some level knows God. They may try to convince themselves they don't believe in his existence. But here we learn what's really going on. The truth of God's existence is plainly revealed to them in creation. Yet they try to repress that truth. They try to hold it down in unrighteousness and ungodliness. In other words, they want to live as if there's no God. They want to deny his existence. And it's not because of a lack of evidence. It's because of their own unrighteousness. You see, atheism, the denial of God's existence, is not ultimately an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. Honest atheism operates like this. There is no God and I hate him. The Bible says everyone has a knowledge of God. Some people try to render him out of their thinking. They don't want God to rule over them, so they figure out ways to ignore him or to reimagine him or deny him outright. But here, Paul tells us what's really going on in every person. At some level, in some places they may not want to investigate or even acknowledge, they know God, but they refuse to honor him as God, refuse to respond to him with the gratitude that he deserves. They eat the food that he supplies day by day. They enjoy the relationships that he has created for their benefit. They breathe the air and the oxygen that he gives them with the lungs that he's created for them. They have minds that he has fashioned, affections that allow them to enjoy things, affections that he himself has designed, and they do this all the while ignoring his existence. They're like a lady who gets on a 747 jet in New York City and flies to Los Angeles and argues the whole way there's no such thing as aeronautical engineers. Benefiting from everything God has done. They're like that ungrateful teenager who lives in his parents' home, eats the food they put on the table, sleeps in the bed that they have purchased and provided, wears clothes that they give to him, drives vehicles that they pay for and pay the insurance for, and then just complains about them and says, man, my parents are so stupid. You know, my parents, can't stand them. That's the way people are who live in God's world without honoring him as God. All that we are and all that we have in this life is because of God. And even the man who lives on a deserted island, who's never heard of Jesus, who's never seen a Bible, has had God speaking to him every day. God declaring he exists, that this creature owes him his existence. He's the one who put the stars in the sky. causes the sun to rise, set every day, sends rain to nourish crops, and yet they reject him. And Paul says their rejection is deliberate. He also says their rejection is degrading. You see this in the middle of verse 21. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. He goes on, verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Futile thinking and foolish living. Self-deceived, thinking they are wise. When God says in reality they're fools because they reject the true God. They exchange glory for idolatry. This is verse 23. Rather than know God rightly, they pursue vain idols. Verse 25 says they exchange the truth about God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. There it is, in capsule, in summary. That's what's going on. That's the only option we have, by the way. Worship God or worship not God. Because all that exists is God and not God. And if you're not worshiping God, it doesn't matter what you give yourself to, what's most important to your life, you are worshiping the creation. It might be some stone image of a man or a woman, or it might be some iron replica of an animal. Or it might be more sophisticated than that. It might be wealth that you think is the most important thing that you need to pursue. So you sacrifice what God deserves in order to have it. It may be prestige, popularity, being well thought of by people. So you set aside what you owe to God in order to pursue those things. It may be a relationship. Your children, your grandchildren, your spouse, that you value so much, you're willing to disobey God in service of that. But whatever it is, you're worshiping the creature rather than the creator. You've made this horrible exchange. As Paul surveys human history, he explains how we are to understand history in relationship to God. Because of sin, the whole human race is separated from God. And though God has revealed much about himself in creation, and he's done so to every living creature, people reject that revelation and refuse to honor him as God. In unrighteousness, they suppress the truth about God and live as if he does not exist. They live as if he is different than he really is. And as a result, God manifests his wrath toward people. And unless somehow they can be saved from that situation, they will experience that wrath. The good news is that God has provided exactly the salvation that we need. And he's done so in grace and in mercy. He's done so in love for people like you and me, in love for rebels against his law. He's done so by sending his son to take our place, to live a life of complete obedience to God's commandments, and then to die as one who takes sin upon himself, to die so that all who trust in him might have their sins forgiven by his life and death. That's the good news. That's the news that we've been commissioned to believe and to declare. It's why this church exists. It's how we've come into existence. It's only by the life and death of Jesus you and I can be saved from the wrath of God that we deserve. God's wrath is not something that you can afford to deny or ignore. It's a reality with which all of us must contend. You may try to ignore it. You may try to suppress the truth of it. But the reality is, God reveals his wrath against people who suppress his truth. And it's happening right now. It's happening throughout our country, throughout this world. It's happening in people's lives in this room. as God allows folks to run headlong after their sin. Just to keep going. Keep going. Live your own way. And you think, I'm free. I'm free. You're not free. You're not free. You're under God's wrath. And you need to be rescued. And God sent His Son to rescue you. So turn from your sin and trust Jesus Christ and be saved so that you might be reconciled to your Creator. You know, there's one other place in history where God has displayed His wrath in a cataclysmic fashion. And that was outside the city gates of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. When the Lord Jesus, stepping into the place of sinners like you and me, having lived a life of perfect righteousness, never having sinned, laid down His life on the cross and took the sins of His people upon Himself and endured God's wrath for us. He descended into hell on the cross so that all who believe in Him might be reconciled to God, have God's wrath removed from us forever, and know that because of Christ, we're saved. Stuart Townend and Keith Getty were right not to let their hymn "In Christ Alone" be amended. Because if you remove the wrath of God from the gospel of Jesus Christ, then the gospel is no longer good news. It's just a morality tale, or maybe a tragic story. But because on the cross Jesus suffered in our place, enduring God's wrath against us, everyone who trusts in Him will be saved. So that we can honestly sing, "In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on Him was laid. Here, in the death of Christ, I stand." Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for giving us Your Son to save us from Your wrath. Please do not let us believe lies about You or about ourselves. Please teach us truth and cause us to confess sin and to trust Your Son, our Savior. Help us to believe that He has endured everything that we deserve, so that we might be set free. I ask You to open blinded eyes today to reveal Christ. For we ask in His name. Amen.